Before we proceed, I call your attention to our text this morning, and it's taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And if you would please turn your Bibles there, or if you have your iPhone or other electronic device, you can use your Bible app. Beginning in verse 4. Let's now listen to the reading of God's inspired word. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Thus far, the reading of God's inspired word. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, as we come to you this morning, we do pray for your blessing upon us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us illumination. And as we gain understanding about who Christ is and his work in us, we pray that you would move us to a greater sense of obedience to you and your commandments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Noun words help us identify persons, places, and things. Especially, for example, when I think of the word police, I have this picture in my mind of a person in uniform with a police hat and a gun tucked to his side. And when I think of the word priest, I'm reminded usually of a Roman Catholic priest with his clerical garb. I grew up in a Roman Catholic country, and so the word has such an association for me. Now, the Bible talks about also the identity of a priest, not so much belonging to a select group, but as the identity of the whole of God's people. That means each one of you in this room, you were called to be priests in God's kingdom. In your reading of 1 Peter, you remember that he wrote this letter to encourage Christians in the diaspora. And because of hardships and persecutions, Peter wrote this letter to encourage them. And Peter applies this word, the diaspora, to these scattered Christians over Asia Minor. And just as Jews were scattered all over the world, Peter applies the same concept to the Christians scattered all over the Mediterranean world at that time. In the first chapter of this book or this letter, Peter highlights the glorious and precious salvation that has come to Christians. And here in chapter 2, Peter begins to explain the identity of God's people and how that, from that premise, he exhorts God's people to live out their Christian life in view of their trials and persecutions. And so we see here the note of identity Peter highlights, and that is the priestly calling of God's people. We see this summarized for us in verses 9 to 12. So that in the first place, we have here the priestly calling and identity of God's people. We see that in verse 9. This idea of calling and choosing did not originate with Peter. He did not invent it. Peter, you see, did not make this up. It has an Old Testament origin. The nation of Israel was chosen by God to be a kingdom of priests. And as we read this morning, Exodus 19, verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And as a kingdom of priests, the nation of Israel was to be a nation who will worship God. They were set apart from other nations in order that they might fulfill their priestly calling of worshiping and serving God. You remember how Moses argued his case before Pharaoh. He said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they might worship God." And God did this for Israel because he loved them. And it was not because there was something special about the Jews. It was not something because they were attractive or likable. And certainly it was not because they were numerous. No, it was simply because God loved Israel. He chose Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 8. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so Peter applies this concept that just as it was true of Israel that God chose her, likewise it is also true of Christians back in the first century. It is also true of believers today. You are chosen by the Lord to be priests unto him. This is who we are, priests unto the Lord God. And so as priests, we have come here today to worship him. We are here to pay homage to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come here to give ourselves to him, to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before our God. We have come here today on this day, the Lord's day, to serve him. Brothers and sisters, what a great honor and privilege that is, that God called us to be here to worship him and to praise him and serve him. Notice the process of how this happened. We read in verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so here in these verses, Jesus is described as a living, here in this verse rather, Jesus is described as a living stone. He is a living stone because of his resurrection. He is alive. In verse 6, he is the cornerstone of this spiritual house God is building. You see, the cornerstone is the foundation stone used when building a building in ancient Israel. And the picture there goes back to Isaiah 28, verse 16. There in Isaiah chapter 28, the Israelites believed that there was no destruction that could come to them from their enemies. They were saying that there was nothing to fear about their enemies. But Isaiah prophesied that there is only one building that can withstand the upcoming destruction. It is a building with a sure foundation, a precious cornerstone. And so Peter takes this picture and applies it to Christ. Jesus the Lord, Jesus our Lord, is that precious cornerstone, the sure foundation of the house God is building. Men rejected him, but as you come to him, the living stone, you become part of this spiritual house God is building. Notice what verse 5 is saying. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, a single stone by itself has no significance, but together with other stones, it becomes part of the whole house. Brothers and sisters, there's in process a spiritual temple, a spiritual house God is building. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, 20 to 22, Paul puts it this way, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Christ Jesus is the living stone, but you yourselves are living stones joined with Christ. You have been joined with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been made priests because of Jesus. You are because of who Jesus is. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is your identity. Your identity rests upon who Jesus is. And just like Jesus, you are living stones. You are joined with Christ to be a priest in this spiritual house that God is building. And as I made the point already, that's your identity. That's who you are in Christ. That means that you are a part of a greater whole. Being a Christian is not merely an individual thing. It is also corporate. You belong to a spiritual house. And in that house, you are a priest called and chosen by the Lord. It sounds mysterious, doesn't it? But it is a spiritual reality. It is a spiritual reality. Note secondly, the priestly calling of God's people is for the purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices. We note that in verse 5, and that is the purpose. Notice the purpose clause highlighted in verse 5. The reason, the basis, the purpose for the identity of being a priest is so that the priest will offer spiritual sacrifices. Once again, the language reminds us of the Old Testament calling of a priest. In the Old Testament, a priest represented the people before God. He was in charge of the worship service both in the wilderness and in the temple. And You remember the sad day in the history of Israel, for example, when Aaron led the people to apostasy. Remember that incident when they worshiped the golden calf and how it aroused the jealousy and the wrath of the Lord. And we knew, and Aaron knew later, that he was not to be. That was not the proper worship that God intended. And you also recall the Day of the Atonement, right? The high priest was the only one allowed to come to the Holy of Holies. And on that particular day, he wears a white robe, signifying purity. He enters the Holy of Holies and performs the ritual of atoning for the sins of the nation of Israel. And as the blood of the animal was shed, the act signified cleansing and atonement. And in the Old Testament, by faith, they believed that their sins were forgiven. But remember how repetitive the nature of the function of a priest in atoning for the sins of the people. Fast forward to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10 makes this point that the sacrifices of the Old Testament could never make perfect those who come near to God to worship Him. And in pointing out the repetitive nature of the sacrifices, the writer says that something definitive happened when Jesus came. He dealt once for all the atonement of the sins of the people of God. Listen to what Hebrews 7, verse 27 says. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. If Christ, in other words, accomplished our redemption by granting us forgiveness of sins, what then should we do as priests in his house? Well, Peter tells us what to do. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What are these? Now, of course, immediately you realize he's not talking of an animal sacrifice. The adjective spiritual should give us a clue. We offer spiritual sacrifice when we praise and give thanks to Him. We eulogize Him. Like Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to how Paul puts it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise God, in other words, for who He is. Our Father in heaven, Creator and Lord of the universe. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. He is our covenant faithful God who gave the promise, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. You remember the affirmation in the Old Testament, I will be your God and you shall be my people. You see, in that affirmation, God was making a promise that says, I will be your provider. I will be your protector. I will lead you. I will be your God. He's also the Trinitarian God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we extol Him. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Brothers and sisters, when you ponder and think about who God is, you are led to conclude He is awesome. He is an awesome God. There's no other God like Him. He is the one and only God, the self-contained God, independent from everything else. in all of creation. This talk sometimes that we hear about whether we worship the same God as the Muslim does not make sense. You know why? In their teaching, they affirm that God has no son. That's why they don't believe in the Trinity. Well, brothers and sisters, the God of the Bible is a Trinitarian God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are called to praise Him and to give honor to Him. Now, we also offer spiritual sacrifices when we give thanks to Him, especially for what He has done for us. Again, when you begin to ponder and think what it is God has done for you in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, it should be natural for each one of us to be moved to give thanks for the great work of salvation He accomplished for you and me. Go back to Ephesians 1 and see how Paul gave his summary. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. There is election. There is adoption. There is redemption. There is forgiveness of sins. There is this sense, you see, that God lavished all these spiritual blessings upon us all. And men, when you ponder and think how God the Father gave Him up for us all on that cross, where we heard the cry from the lips of Jesus, "Why? Why have you forsaken me?" Are we not motivated to thanksgiving? Paul instructs the Christians in Thessalonica and tells them, give thanks. Give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. You see, worship is not produced by doing research about worship. No, no. Worship and service come about as we realize what it is God has done in saving us. And so Sunday after Sunday, this is what we do. We give thanks to Him. We praise Him for who He is. And that's why when you come to the book of Romans, this is exactly and precisely what Paul does. You know, if you analyze the book of Romans, you know, just a general outline. Chapters 1 to 11, right, is an exposition of the gospel. How God redeemed man. And how does the first verse of chapter 12 begins? He says, therefore, in light of chapters 1 to 11, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. That means everything about us is involved in the worship of God. Paul is basically saying, give yourselves to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. What Paul is saying is that everything we do in life is an act of worship. Everything we do will show whether we acknowledge Him or not. I mean, take for example the mundane activity of washing dishes. You stand in front of that faucet and you're doing dishes. I don't know, sometimes when you see things left on the counter, you know, you can either do it with a good attitude or not. I see some people laughing and smiling. You see, even as mundane as that, it affects the way of our worship before the Lord, you see. And it is that comprehensive, because either our life is the worship of God or of the self. We read in verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our purpose. You see the connection, right? Don't you? Identity leads to purpose. And this is just another way of praising God. It's another way of offering up spiritual sacrifice. The late Edmund Clowney, who used to be in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and then transferred his credentials to the PCA, coined this expression, doxological evangelism. Sounds fancy, doesn't it? Doxological evangelism. Well, if you break it down, doxa comes from the Greek meaning glory. The adjective doxological is really another word for worship. Now, what Clowney was trying to say is that our worship impacts our evangelism. When people witness our worship, when people see us, do they notice the excellencies of Him who called us into His marvelous light? When people visit this church, do they respond and say, God is among you? You see, you may have come to the Christian faith singing, Just As I Am. But you know what? We also need to sing, How Great Thou Art. People around us need to see how great our God is. And we can do that by declaring, you see, the greatness of our God. We do that by declaring the Magnalia Dei, that is, the mighty works of God. And where do we see the mighty works of God? We see them in creation and in redemption. I think, for example, this world we live in, it testifies to the greatness of our God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Recently, NASA has put out the James Webb Telescope into the outer reaches of the universe. It has sent back pictures that testify to the vastness of the universe. That is the work of God. Now, how big is that? How awesome is that? But more importantly, we see the mighty works of God in redemption. Our third point, the priestly calling of God's people is grounded upon the mercy of God. We read in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The language comes from the book of Hosea. You remember the story of how God asked Hosea to marry a prostitute. And so Hosea married Gomer and bore him children. This marriage was to be an object lesson for Israel. The Lord God did this to show Israel how utterly depraved they became in their disobedience to God. And yet in that story, God loved Israel. He still loved Israel. He did not give up on her. You remember there were three children. One was named Jezreel. The second child was named Luruhama, meaning no mercy. The third child was named Luami. The meaning of the name was not my people. And yet as you read the story of Hosea, God promised that he will love Judah and call Israel back to him. And so the point here is that just as God showed mercy to Israel by claiming her back, Peter applies this to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter applies this to the Christians scattered all over Asia Minor. In other words, these people that Peter addresses have received and tasted the mercy of the Lord. They have become the Lord's people. Brothers and sisters, that's you also. In Christ, we have tasted the mercy of the Lord. In Christ, we have become his people. You see, as you look back, and I don't know your Christian background, but we can say this in general. At one time, we were alienated from God. At one time, we were strangers from the covenant. At one time, we were enemies of God. At one time, we were outside of the scope of God's covenant love. But in Christ Jesus, we now have become the Lord's people. As Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. You see what's going on here? God lavished his mercy and love toward us. And when you ponder and think about that, that is really awesome. There's a verse in the letter of 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And you can imagine this as John wrote this, that he had become an old man. But in chapter 3, verse 1, John writes, "What manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God?" I mean, John never lost the sense of wonder and appreciation of what God has done. I feel like I want to do the same, you know, that even as I grow older and older, that I will never lose sight of the awesome work that God has done in bringing mercy to my life. You can see here then the initiative of the Lord in choosing his people to become priests in his kingdom. That it is actually the outflowing, it comes from the outflowing of the mercy of God. We didn't deserve his love. We did not deserve his mercy. By his own making, he called you. By his own love, he chose you and made you part of his church. He made you priests in his kingdom so that you might offer spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Now notice how, after laying out here the identity of God's people, Peter gives his imperatives his exhortation on how people are to live. We read in 11 to 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation." In a nutshell, he's calling them to live a life of obedience to God and his commandments. It is a life to be lived in holiness. And so, as I conclude this morning, let me ask you these questions. Will you embrace your identity as priests in his house? Will you do your part in offering up spiritual sacrifices unto God? Will you live your life in obedience to God as he enables you? I pray that you will answer all these in the affirmative. And so may God help us understand our identity as priests in his house, so that we might do the act of offering up sacrifices and praise and thanksgiving to him. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we confess and acknowledge how awesome this privilege that you have given to us, that you have called us to be priests in your house. Help us not forget that, because that leads to our purpose. And we do pray and ask, Father, that you would continue to work in us a work of faith, so that we will put our hope, our trust, and confidence in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.